people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping to build a multi-generational legacy of abundance.
What will you do?
This episode is from the Book of Acts, chapter 19, as we continue a series on the 100 essential passages of the Bible in the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And the listeners of the Legacy Podcast get to hear those as well. And chapter 19 is a phenomenal passage in the Book of Acts, because in it we see the pattern and we see the model that is set out for a few people who radically changed the world. That says in the text that they turned the world upside down. And that's really my passion, is to be able to leave a legacy that changes the world. And of course, that cannot be done in my own strength, but it can be done through the power of the Lord. And I trust that if you're listening to this, you also want to be able to leave a legacy and have a great impact. And we're going to see how in Acts chapter 19. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, I appreciate your support. Thanks.
We're going to be in chapter 19, as I mentioned, of the Book of Acts. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question or two. What do you think it takes to change the world? I don't know about you, but I have always had a desire to leave a legacy. In fact, I created a podcast a few years back called Legacy Podcast, with a desire to be able to put information up there and speak about issues that would pass on a legacy to the next generation of a life better than what we have currently. And I have this desire, as many of you probably do, to see a world that is in a better shape than it is today. It doesn't take long to look into the newspaper and to see some tragedies that are taking place, to watch the news, and to see difficulties that are taking place around the globe. And we want to change that. We want to see a difference that is made in the world. And how do we do that? Sometimes we think that the solution is in politics. And so we rally behind a candidate and we say, he's going to be the answer. And he gets in office and nothing happens. Sometimes we rally around a certain program and we say, this program is going to work. This is what we need to do. This is going to change it. Or a certain association, we say, well, this is a grassroots association. This group's going to get together and they're going to really make a difference. And it doesn't seem to make much difference. So what's the solution? Well, what do we need in order to change the world? Well, the good news is that we see an example of a whole area of the globe being radically transformed, radically changed here in the Book of Acts. And we're going to look at that. There's a great need across our land. It doesn't take long. We look at government corruption. There's the sex slave trade, the idolatry of various kinds, materialism in America, abortion, homosexuality, other sexual sins, pornography, greed. The list could go on and on of things that need to be changed in our society. And what if I told you that there was something that could change all that? One thing that could change all that. Isn't that great news? Well, there is. But before we look at chapter 19, I want us to kind of catch up to where we are so we have a proper context in looking at the scriptures. In chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, what we have is Paul has this Macedonian call. He is back in Antioch and he's already been on his first missionary journey. And then he has this call to go and to preach in Macedonia. And so in verses 6 through 10, we see that. In verse 11 through 15, he goes to Philippi and he meets a lady there named Lydia. She gets saved in her household. Paul and Silas are imprisoned while they're in Philippi for casting out a demon from a young girl. And then they're freed from prison. If you remember that story about the Philippian jailer that is saved as a result of them being freed from the prison. And they depart in peace. And then in chapter 17, He goes to Thessalonica, and Jason's house is tormented because Paul and Silas's ministry there, and they're accused of turning the world upside down, it says in verse 6 of chapter 17. Wouldn't that be great? To be accused of turning the world upside down? Having such a radical transformation in the culture around you that you're accused of turning the world upside down? Chapter 17, verses 10 through 15, we see his ministry in Berea. In chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, we see his work in Athens, where Paul addresses the philosophers there upon the Areopagus and upon the Acropolis. And in chapter 18, his ministry is in Corinth and Antioch, where he goes back and sees some of the churches that he started. And then in chapter 19, we get to his ministry in Ephesus. And after we conclude with that, in chapter 20, he goes on to Greece, Troas, and Miletus before he goes back to Antioch. And so that kind of gets us into the context. And what we find, first of all, in chapter 19 is we find that Paul's ministry there was instructive. His ministry was instructive. Look with me in verses 1 through 7. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them..." Now, first of all, the disciples here is not used like it's used in other places in the scripture, talking about the disciples that were followers of Christ. These were disciples. They were learners. They were people who wanted to know more, but they were not disciples of Christ. They didn't even know really who Christ was. They were disciples of John the Baptist at this point, and they'd been baptized in John's baptism. It says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then will you baptize?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So they were disciples of John. Verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who was to come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul instructed these young disciples more accurately in the way, so that they knew more specifically who Jesus was. And when they found out who Jesus was, that he was the fulfillment of what John was preaching, they of course easily received him and were baptized. Verse 6. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied." That was an expression in the book of Acts for someone who had experienced transformation. It was a confirming sign upon believers in the day. Verse 7, "The men were about 12 in all." There's no specific importance to the idea of 12. It's not like these are new disciples of some region, just like there were the 12 disciples in the New Testament. It just so happens that there was 12 of them. So his ministry was instructive. But secondly, we notice his ministry was typical. His ministry was typical. In verses 8 and 9, we see what Paul ordinarily did when he preached the gospel. Verse 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God." It was Paul's ordinary business when he would go to a new locale, he would go into the synagogue there, because there was a ready audience. There was a ready people who were already involved in spiritual things. He didn't have to go back and explain the Old Testament to them because they were already familiar with the Old Testament. So he would go into those synagogues and he would persuade with them. He would preach to them and dialogue with them. He would converse with them regarding the things of the kingdom of God. And so verse 9. "And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and went through the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Now, he made it probably longer than he made it anywhere else in Ephesus for 3 months. He was able to dialogue in the synagogue. Sometimes he would go to a location, he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, and the very next week he'd be kicked out. But in Ephesus, at least it lasts 3 months before he was kicked out and had to go to a school of Tyrannus. And the school of Tyrannus was probably a lecture hall that was used for philosophers and other students and other teachers to learn and to educate others in. And it was probably used in the mornings and in the evenings. And Paul was able to rent it when it was vacant from 11 to 4, when it was at the heat of the day, when there was hardly anybody there. But God was gracious to use Paul's ministry while he was there to be able to teach the people of Ephesus. And so we see him in his typical fashion going first to the Jews in the synagogues, and then when he's no longer allowed to speak to the Jews, he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles and to all who will hear. Thirdly, we see that his ministry was extensive. In verse 10 it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia and heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Sometimes we think of Paul as being this short-term missionary who would go from one place to the next, and he did do that. But at least in Ephesus, he was there for over 2 years ministering. And in other places, we see that his missionary, second missionary journey, which was this one, lasted for 3 years. And the way that that is accounted is that the Jews would count a part year as a whole year. So he was there for at least 2 years, not quite fully three, is kind of how we look at that. So that was a long time to be in one place ministering the gospel, renting his facility from the school of Tyrannus. Now, we know that Paul was a tent maker, and so he was doing this probably in the mornings and the evenings. He was building his tents and selling them. And then from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock, he was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus preaching the gospel and helping people understand the faith. And it says, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, there's probably some hyperbolic language here, meaning that it's used kind of an exaggeration to say that, you know, not every single individual in Asia heard the gospel. But the point is, he had a great impact. And Ephesus was a city that was a metropolitan area in the sense that there was a lot of people passing through it. And it was a mercantile area, and so there was a lot of business transactions taking place. People would come there for business, and so it's very likely that people would come there and then they would go and hear from him. And when they heard from him, they would leave and take that to the other places of the region. Now, the Asia itself is probably a reference to Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus was located, which now we would call Turkey. It would be the western end of Turkey. And then we also see that his ministry was unusual in some ways also. Not only was it typical, but it was unusual in some ways also. In verses 11 and 12, we find this interesting scenario. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. Paul, no doubt working, laboring in the heat, went through aprons and towels and things probably that were outer garments, and they would have sweat on them, and people would take those, and they would take it to sick people, and people with demon possession, and they would get well. That's unusual, isn't it? We hear of things like that taking place on TV evangelisms, right? Have people, you know, send in your $35 and I'll send you this holy handkerchief and, you know, stuff like that. But that's scams. That doesn't really happen, you know. But this was actually happening. It was unusual. We're not to expect that. And yet God was using that in miraculous ways in his ministry to bring about a radical change in people's lives. And then fifthly, we see that it was a real ministry. It was a real ministry as opposed to those who were trying to imitate him. Look with me in verses 13 through 17. We also find this interesting incident. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So apparently there were these Jewish exorcists who were going around trying to relieve the people of evil spirits. And they said, hey, this Paul's got some power with this name Jesus. In fact, he's got so much power that his handkerchiefs are doing this thing. So obviously, if we use the name of Jesus, we're going to be able to do the same thing. And of course, they would get paid for this, and it was, you know, it was a real, quite a scam. And I'm not sure exactly all the details of how this would take place, but probably it was demon-possessed in some ways, and that there was a lot of demon activity that was taking place. And so what do? They go to these demon-possessed people. And in verse 14, the sons of Sceva also were involved. It says there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Now, there's no record in history of there ever being a chief priest by the name of Sceva. And so he probably called himself a chief priest as part of his scam. But nonetheless, these guys were not real followers of anything other than themselves and their own ambition. So verse 14, they were sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit, and this is really interesting, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now the word know here is actually, they're different words. In the original language, the first know, Jesus I know, is I know him infinitely. The demons say, I know of Jesus. He's my Lord, although they don't want to admit to it. He is their Lord. And Paul I know, the idea of know there is I'm familiar with what he's doing. So Jesus I know about him. I know him. Paul, I'm familiar with what he's doing. Both of them, they have some authority. But who are you? And that's what they're saying here in verse 15. Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Didn't work, did it? They're a bunch of charlatans, a bunch of scams. But the ministry of Paul, that was a real thing. That was the real deal. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So what was the impact of Paul's ministry? We see some details about his ministry we've just looked at, but what kind of impact did he have? What was the result of his 2 years of ministry and his preaching the gospel? I want to look at that in verse 18, first of all. We have the sins of many coming and confessing. Verse 18, it says, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Sins are confessed as an act of repentance. They had an awe or respect for the name of God instead of trying to use the name of God in the form of manipulation as these itinerant Jewish exorcists and the sons of Sceva were doing. Instead, they had an awe for the name of God after what was taking place, and they submitted themselves, confessing their sins one to another and before the crowd. Fear and confession go hand in hand. When one encounters the holiness and the awe of God, it is a natural response when we come with terms to our own sin, and we confess that before the Lord. This is why the gospel must emphasize the holiness of God and His judgment so that man will fear and confess their sins. We can't preach the gospel without first preaching the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness and the judgment of God. And that's what was taking place here. The sins were confessed as an act of repentance. But secondly, we see the articles of idolatry and evil voluntarily being destroyed. In verse 19 it says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now these books were probably filled with incantations and magic spells and different potions of things that you could do to try to bring about certain things in the Old Testament, in the old world of the ancient world. And the fact is, they after were converted, they realized that these things were not pleasing to the Lord, that they were a part of the deception of the enemy, and so they brought them together and they burned them. This fact, of course, shows the genuineness of their conversion, the genuineness of their repentance. They were willing to do away with those things that they once did. No longer are they practicing those things, so they got rid of them, and now they're following after the Lord. And it's interesting, it gives us the price of the books. It says 50 pieces or 50,000 pieces of silver. The pieces of silver here is probably a reference to one day's labor. And so this indicates the extent to which the magic was practiced, and that it was 50,000 days of labor that was consumed in the price of these books. And then secondly, the great repentance that took place. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of evil practices that I would love to see just totally done away with. That the practice of them, the whole imaginations of them would just be burned up, just like what was taking place here. And we see that being done because of the ministry of Paul. And then in verse 20, we see the kingdom of God growing and prevailing. In verse 20, it says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Apart from the growth of the kingdom of God, there will be no real change in society. And we can put patches on a gaping wound, but it doesn't really heal it. It is only when the kingdom of God grows that a society is changed. It was during Paul's stay in Ephesus that probably all seven of the churches of Revelation were formed. But we know for certain that at least the church in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were all started as a result of Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus. And so the kingdom of God grew and prevailed. We also see the economy based on idolatry being changed. In verses 21 through 29, we see this interesting incident of guild of silver makers who were making images of this false god Diana being challenged because their economy was evaporating. Verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. I think that point is very interesting. It says that this silversmith got no small profit from the work of the craftsmen. And so Demetrius, actually, there is archaeological finds that have been with Demetrius's name on it, indicating that he was like the caretaker and the leader of this temple of Diana. And Diana was the Greek god Artemis. And Diana was the Latin name for this goddess. And the temple of Diana that was located here in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge, huge temple. In fact, the measurements of it were 239 feet wide and 418 feet long. That's bigger than a football field. I mean, that's an enormous temple. And people from all over the region would come and they would worship in Ephesus this goddess Diana and Artemis. And they would make images of this goddess. And Diana was considered the fertility god mixed with the god of all different kinds of things. But she was pictured as a multi-breasted woman and grotesquely looking. And these silversmiths would make these images of her, and then they would sell it to tourists that would come, and they would sell it to people that would come to worship. And it was extensive trade that was taking place, and many of the Ephesians were becoming very wealthy as a result of it. And so when Paul was preaching there, and people were being converted left and right, and the whole area was being transformed, as you might imagine, the pocketbook of these silver makers and the image makers was not as fat. And so they were having trouble economically. And so they get together, it says in verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have a prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. The theater was this big amphitheater. And parts of it are still standing in Ephesus today. You can see pictures of it, and they would go. And of course, it was a place for people to gather. Paul probably used it on occasion to preach. And then he wants to go out and speak to them, but he's prevented by some of the officials and some of the rulers of the area and some of his friends saying, no, don't go out there, Paul. If you go out in the theater right now, you're probably going to be killed. And so he is prevented from going out there. But he causes this huge uproar. And all this silversmithing guild and the people making the images are being radically changed. Their economy is changing because of the gospel message that is being preached. And then in verse 27, Demetrius could see the impact of Paul's ministry was having on his bottom line and used it both along with the patriotism of the city to rally the mob. The mob responds. And then finally, we see the futility of idolatry is made apparent. In verses 30 through 41, we find this. Paul wanted to go in, as I mentioned. They said, no, don't go in, you'll be killed. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to speak in the defense of the people. He's probably going to hear basically say, look, this Paul is not one of us. You can be peaceful to us. But the crowd that was worshiping Diana associated the Jews with Christianity. And so we have this problem. Verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Talk about mob mentality here. I don't know if you've ever been around a mob and when they get out of control and you know their mentality and what they're thinking. It's crazy. And here we have them crying out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Wouldn't let anybody speak. And what's interesting and funny is in verse 32, It says they were all confused, and most did not know why they had come together. They were just following the crowd. They knew something was upsetting the city. And so, hey, I'm just going to go and be a part of this crowd. And we have people today doing that, don't we? Gathering together in crowds, petitioning something. They're not even quite sure what they're petitioning. But they're there in the mob mentality, all because of Paul's preaching and the ministry that is taking place there. So verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," verse 35. And when the city clerk, that's really not a good term here, that more like a mayor. He was the ruler of the city. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that this city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus?" Apparently, there was this meteorite that fell down out of heaven, and it looked similar to what the people had pictured this goddess looking like. And so they said, "Oh, look, the gods sent down an image of us, or an image for us, for Diana." And so they had kept this in the temple, and people would go there and they'd worship this meteorite that fell down. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, look, we're the guardians of this here in Ephesus. And I think what's interesting is that he is here saying, look, if these things are true, if we are the true guardians of this temple and the guardians of Diana and all this, then this is not a big deal. It will just go away. And it shows the futility of worshiping idols. And then verse 36, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men who are here, neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." So he basically says, look, we're not a lawful assembly here. This is becoming a riot. It shouldn't be a riot. We're trying to keep the peace here as Romans. And so if there's a real legitimate problem with Paul, he needs to be brought up in the courts. So let's bring this to a means of application for us. I mean, obviously we do not live in a culture anymore where we fashion silver idols that we bow down to and worship. We have idols that are much more sophisticated than that in our culture, don't we? And we don't make wooden idols or totem poles or asterisk poles like that in the Old Testament. We don't make goddess images like they did here in Ephesus. What are some of our idols here in the Western world? Well, let's consider. Sometimes our job can be our idol. An idol is something that takes the place of God, takes our energy and our time and our focus away from the Lord when it should be on the Lord. Our church can even sometimes be an idol. Our children can be an idol. But I want us to consider a couple more specifically ones. The TV. I want us to consider, first of all, how our house is structured. If you go into most homes today, you will see that the furniture is all organized around one central thing. And what's that central thing? The television set. Did you know that on average, Americans spend 5 hours of television watching a day? 5 hours. You see, the TV can sometimes be our God. And what's worse is when we're all gathered around, seated in that semicircle, looking at that big screen, and we're watching something, and the symbol comes on, American Idol. We're watching American Idol on our idol. And we say we have no idols in America. What about the sports industry? Thousands of dollars are spent every year with people buying tickets to sporting events. They gather into huge arenas wearing jerseys with their idols' names on it, dressed for the occasion, identifying themselves with a certain team to which they give homage. Is this not idolatry? Now, I have nothing against the TV, and I have nothing against sports games and sports teams. I've coached them. I've played them. It's an issue of the heart, isn't it? Where's our heart? What about shopping malls? This is where people spend money they don't have to buy stuff they don't need to impress people they don't even care about. Is this not idolatry of materialism? Does this mean we shouldn't enter a shopping mall? No. It could be. But more than that, it's an issue of the heart. What about politicians? Can politicians sometimes be our idols? People will line the streets of Washington with flags waving, tears down their eyes, so they can see the president in his parade. People will put bumper stickers on their car, pledging their allegiance to some politician. Is this not idolatry? And then it gets even worse than that. I want to illustrate one industry that I think is like the magic industry of Ephesus. It creates tons and tons of economic money to if not the underground world, certainly the legitimate economy of America and the Western world. And it's the pornography industry. It violates nearly every one of the Ten Commandments. It takes what God meant for good and totally distorts it for evil. It ruins marriages. It ruins lives. It's the sanctuary to the idol of lust, and it should be eliminated from our society. But how do we do it? Should we eliminate it by passing laws? Petitioning our congressmen and say we need to stamp out pornography on the internet? We need to keep places from having magazines? Is that how we're supposed to do it? Is that going to work? Is that what Paul did? Did Paul go into Ephesus and the first thing he says, we've got this temple here. We need to do away with the temple. We need to talk to the politicians and do away with this temple. What did he do? He preached the gospel. Changed people's lives. And the industry waned. And that's what we need to do. Let's preach the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if it no longer became profitable to produce pornographic material because no one was buying it? Wouldn't that be great? That's possible if people's lives are changed by the gospel. It's not possible otherwise. Wouldn't it be great if people were taking pornography and burning it voluntarily, putting filters on their technology voluntarily because their hearts have been changed, not being forced by some law or some program to do it, but because the gospel had an effect in their lives? It's the only solution that would call for real change. And so what's our call to action? Well, number one, consider what idols we have in our own lives. I think if we're not careful, we develop our own idols. Things that take place, whether it be the idol of hunting, the idol of shopping, or the idol of buying stuff, or the idol of our children, or the family, or church, or whatever it is, we develop certain idols in our culture that shouldn't be. And we must put those away. We must not burn our kids, okay? But we must do as diligent with our children as they did with the books. Get rid of those things as idols. And so that we might be able to serve Him and serve Him only. And then secondly, consider in what you are trusting for societal change. I want to be clear that I'm not saying there's no place for laws in society. I do believe that where there is a wrong and someone has been wronged, that there needs to be legitimate legal action taken for that wrong. But I think too often we look to a law to solve the problem. And the law is not the problem. The law cannot save people. The law never changes anybody. It's the gospel of Christ that changes people. It's the changed heart through salvation that changes. Much of the changes that we have, we need the gospel. The gospel is what changes the heart of man, and so it is what we should spend our time and our resources doing. It is the work that Paul did that changed all of Asia, so that it was known that Paul turned the world upside down.
And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do?